Our study tonight is going to be dealing with that the Bible tells me about the horrors of hell. Hell is almost a forgotten word in our vocabulary, with this exception. Nearly every time that you hear it in modern day society, it is used as a term of profanity. And I imagine most of the ones who do it on a level, either on the national level or the local level, could not give us five minutes of intelligent talk about the Bible doctrine of hell. And every time that I hear it upon radio or hear it upon television, I never have heard that first single time that I thought it added anything to the statement that was made. I taught school for a number of years and taught English part of that time. And if some of my students had not been able to phrase sentences any better than to use profane or profanity terms, I would have given them an F minus, and even lower than that if there had been that kind of symbol available. But this is a term that is bandied about in our society, and yet many people do so without thinking about the horrors of hell itself. It's not a popular term, at least the Bible definition of it, and it's growing less popular among our own brethren. It does not fit in with the user-friendly or friendly user kind of approach today, the popularity approach, being altogether positive and allowing everybody to leave the service with the concept, I'm okay and you're okay and the world is okay. Really, the word hell was never intended to be a soothing topic. It was designed to make man sober and to really make man think about what his ultimate destiny is going to be if he decides to ignore God and to become rebellious and defiant toward his will. I want to divide our lesson into four basic parts tonight. First of all, I want to talk about some of the daring denials of hell, and then I want to talk about the reality of hell, the nature of hell, and the population of hell. I believe that will give us somewhat of a well-rounded approach to the general topic, the horrors of hell. Hell, of course, is a topic that is denied by many people. They do not believe that there is going to be such a place as hell. About 54 years ago, the late and lamented L.R. Wilson wrote an article that appeared in the Firm Foundation. The year would have been 1942, and he talked about some of the beliefs and some of the disbeliefs of some 700 denominational preachers, and an amazing 34% of that number, this was about 238, denied a belief in the existence of hell. About 20 years later, during the 1960s, Lewis and Harris made a survey among young ministerial students, those who were in cemetery or seminary courses at that day. And I really prefer the first one to the latter one. But among those people that were surveyed, an amazing 71% rejected both the concept of heaven and hell. I remember being in Nashville, Tennessee when I was a student there back in the early 50s, and I was doing some last-minute study in my car before I attended a class one day, and there were some religious people who were passing by, and they noticed me in the car, and they handed me some literature. And I looked over it a little bit later on, and it was basically a denial that there's any such place as heaven. They readily granted in the literature that there is a place called heaven, but they did not believe that there is a place known as hell. Now people are denying both of these concepts. Not only is it a thing that has been denied by many, many people, but I remember reading a while back a statement made by Turner, the television owner and the sports owner of a sports team, a baseball team in Atlanta. And Turner made the statement before the American Press Association a while back that he really looked forward to going to hell. He said heaven is supposed to be a perfect place. And I think it would be absolutely boring to go to a perfect place. He said, I think I might be able to improve hell a little bit. Well, 1 second after death, when he's in Hadean torment, and then 1 second after the final judgment, when he's in eternal Gehenna, unless he repents and changes from his infidelic ways, he's not going to be singing that tune anymore. He'll join the rest of the people in weeping and wailing and in the gnashing of teeth. Neither he nor Jane Fonda will find hell to be a laughing matter in that day. I remember reading about 25 or 26 years ago a statement that came from the then papal leader of the Roman Catholic Church. And his theological advisor went on record as saying that even though the Pope believed more strongly in hell than anybody else on earth, that nevertheless he never made mention of it to his Catholic subjects. I took the little newspaper clipping and I wrote an article that appeared on the Voice of Freedom. It was still being published in those days. And I called it the silent spot in the Pope's theology. And I contrasted that with what John the Baptist said about it. It wasn't the silent spot in John's teaching. I contrasted it with what Jesus Christ had to say. He was not silent upon the subject of hell. I contrasted it with some of the statements made by Peter, by Paul, and by John. And they certainly did not have any silent spots in their religious teaching as far as hell was concerned. And of all things, we even have men among us today who have rejected the idea of hell. Some years back, a young man who was already becoming liberal, in fact, he became liberal before it was very popular to be liberal in churches of Christ, and he went on the public record as saying, I quit believing in hell a long, long time ago because for the life of me, I could not think of a single person that I thought ought to go there. Well, that just opens the door to heaven for Hitler and Mussolini and all of the mass murderers in history, as well as those who have lived lives of perversion, corruption, and the like. Imagine making a statement like that in view of all the enormous amount of material that is set forth in the Bible about the horrors of hell. There is an elder of a liberal congregation down at Houston that has recently written a volume in which he denies eternal conscious punishment. And so it is actually invading us as well as the outside religious world. I have a book in my library that tells about something that Robert Ingersoll said in his life. And he was an agnostic. He enjoyed going over this country and speaking about the mistakes that Moses made. I've sometimes thought it would be interesting if Moses could come back and tell us about some of the egregious mistakes that Colonel Ingersoll made. But Ingersoll is on record as saying that if he had been in the place of Abraham when the rich man wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue, if he had been in the place of Abraham and Lazarus, he would have granted that request. Well, I guess what Ingersoll failed to recognize, that if Ingersoll had been in Hadean world at that time, he wouldn't have been where Abraham was and is. He wouldn't have been where Lazarus was and is. He would have been a fellow sufferer with a rich man. And he would have been referring to a request, bring a drop of water and apply to my tongue that it might assuage some of the torment that I am experiencing. But there is a wide prevailing disbelief in the Bible doctrine of hell. The Bible tells us about the reality of this place. It tells us something about the character and nature of this place. And we find in the Bible who's who to be in hell, the population of that horrible place. Now, the Bible not only teaches the reality of hell in the New Testament scriptures, but it also does in the Old Testament. The psalmist said in Psalm 9 and verse 17 that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. We read in Daniel 12 and verse 2, concerning those that sleep in the dust of the earth, some are going to awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist teaching about hell. We have Jesus Christ teaching about the reality of hell. And we have his apostolic penman teaching about the reality of hell. John certainly knew that there is a place that would be known as hell. In fact, in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 11 and 12, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is so much greater than I, I'm not even worthy to bear the shoes of his feet, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some in his audience were going to receive Holy Spirit baptism. Others in his audience, and remember three or four verses before, he observed the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. And he asked of them the question, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy or meet for repentance. Some in his audience were rebellious. They were just about as defiant as they could be. They hated God and God's law, and they hated John the Baptist, especially for the preaching and the baptizing that he was doing. And John said, you are facing an immersion in fire. In the very next verse, Matthew 3 and verse 12, he referred to the chaff as being burned up with unquenchable fire. That unquenchable fire is a fire that is ignited by the justice of God and all the combined power of the population in hell are not going to extinguish the flames of that burning Gehenna. John the Baptist knew about the reality of hell. So did Jesus our Lord. There is a Greek word, Gehenna, from which we have the English word hell. And consistently in the New Testament, it refers not to Hadean punishment, that is between death and the judgment for the wicked, but eternal Gehenna refers to eternal hell. And that word is used a dozen times in the Greek scriptures. And significantly, Jesus uses the term 11 of the 12 times that it is used. He uses it 7 times in Matthew's record, 3 times in Mark's gospel record, and 1 time in Luke's gospel record. John does not use the word Gehenna in the 21 chapters of his gospel record. Imagine claiming that one is preaching Jesus, who talked so many, many times about eternal Gehenna, and yet these preachers claiming to preach Jesus do not even believe what he said about the eternal place of punishment. But not only did Jesus talk about Gehenna in these passages, we know a little something about the background of that word. There is in the Jerusalem area the Valley of Hinnom or the Valley of Gehenna, and there was a time in Hebrew history when there had been idols erected in that valley, when those idols would be heated and precious Hebrew children would be placed in the arms of these burning idols. When Josiah, the great reformer, came along, he turned that valley into a place where they burned their garbage, and the fires were kept burning day and night. And the Jewish people knew about this. They associated that word with a place where there is burning, a constant burning. And Jesus uses this concept, and he envelops within it the eternal fires of eternal hell. And so Jesus knew about the reality of hell. Not only did he talk about hell from the standpoint of Gehenna, but he referred to it as a furnace of fire in Matthew the 13th chapter. He also spoke of it as being a place of outer darkness, Matthew the 25th chapter and verse 30. He referred to it as a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41. And Jesus, when he was giving the teaching about the vine and the branches, John the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 6. In verse 6, he said that the unfruitful branch is going to be taken away from me, is going to be pruned off, and faces that punishment of burning. The Lord certainly taught in many, many places the reality of hell. But so did the Apostle Paul. For instance, he knew about the punishment in the next world and often spoke about it. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. When he spoke to the adulterous couple, Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla. Drusilla was of the Herodian family, great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, and the daughter of the one that put James to death in Acts the 12th chapter. But as Paul addressed this royal couple who were living intemperate lives, ungodly lives, corrupt lives, the Apostle Paul decided to talk to them about righteousness. There they had been majoring in unrighteousness. He talked to them about temperance or self-control, and their lives were way out of control. And he painted the picture of a fiery judgment before them. I don't guess there was another man in the first century quite as cold or cruel or callous as was Felix the governor, but Paul painted the picture of a burning hell so distinctly, so vividly, so graphically before Governor Felix that Luke tells us in summing it up that he actually trembled as he thought about this coming fiery judgment. And of course, Paul no doubt painted what was on the other side of that judgment, namely eternal condemnation or damnation for people who die outside the realm of redemption. Paul often talked about hell. In Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And he's talking about the same type of death that John does in Revelation 2, Revelation 20, Revelation 21. John calls it the second death. So Paul often talked about the reality of hell. One of his first books would have been 2 Thessalonians. Maybe 1 Thessalonians, his initial book. Maybe 2 Thessalonians, his second book to be penned. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his name. The Apostle Peter knew about the reality of hell. In fact, in 2 Peter, the second chapter, and this is a chapter in which he dedicates his apostolic talents under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in dealing with false teachers and false teaching. And he talked about the punishment that God had brought to bear upon the fallen angels and then upon the ungodly generation contemporary with Noah. And then he talked about the sinful citizens who lived in sensual Sodom and godless Gomorrah. And he says, God knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. People are not going to get away with their sins. Peter knew that. He knew that there is a day of reckoning and that there is an eternal period of endless suffering. John also knew about the reality of hell. He's the one that quoted the words of our Lord in John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Not only that, but John in the book of Revelation talks about those who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20, 14, and 15, and they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire. He does the same in Revelation 21. He does the same in Revelation 22. And so all of these, both Old Testament penmen as well as New Testament spokesmen and penmen, knew about the reality of hell. But the Bible also tells us about the nature of that awful place. Really, many of the verses that I've already quoted touch the nature of eternal hell. Fire is associated with it so very frequently. John referred to a baptism of fire, that is an immersion in fire. He referred to the chaff being burned up with that unquenchable fire. Jesus associated the word fire with judgment and with eternal Gehenna. He spoke about the furnace of fire. That will be the place where the wicked, the disobedient, will be consigned. He spoke about the unfruitful branches being burned up. John the 15th chapter and verse 6. Jesus often associated the word fire with the eternal Gehenna. Now some have raised the question and often debated about it. Is this going to be literal fire or figurative? Well, neither one gives us any kind of solace. If it's literal, it's just as bad as it can be. And if it's figurative, then the Lord used the analogy or the likeness or the similarity of fire being attached to human flesh as the symbol or the description of the fire that is going to burn forever in hell. In fact, Jesus said in Mark, the 9th chapter, 44, 46, and 48, where their worm doth not, and the fires are never quenched. And so fire is associated with that awful place. Outer darkness is associated with that place. In regard to the unfruitful servant, the faithless servant, in Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus said, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." We have a number of places in the Bible where darkness is mentioned. For instance, there was one of the plagues that came upon the Egyptian people. For a long period of time, there was darkness. Day and night turned into a long period of darkness. Remember when Jesus was crucified on Execution Hill from 12 o'clock or noon until 3, there was darkness that settled upon the land. And so we have a number of cases in the Bible of where darkness is mentioned. But this is outer darkness. No doubt a darkness that can be felt. A darkness that even defies our description, our understanding, our fathoming of it. But also the Bible talks about hell as being a place of no rest and no relief. We read in Revelation 14 and 11, how that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, neither day nor night, who worship the beast in his image and the like. No rest. Heaven is described in glorious terms, such as Hebrews 4 and verse 9, as a rest that remains to the people of God. But hell is described as a place of no rest. It is a place of endless torment. It is a place that is filled with absolute anguish. It is described as the second death. John does this in Revelation 2, Revelation 20, and Revelation 21. He tells about that second death. And a person, of course, dies spiritually in this life. And if he's never reclaimed by the gospel, if he dies outside the realm of redemption, then he's going to experience a second death. And that second death is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Hell is also described in the Bible as being forever. Jesus made that pointedly clear in Matthew 25 and 46. As he has the assembled multitudes before him, the righteous on his right hand, the wicked on his left hand. And in regard to those on his left hand, they are going to go away into everlasting punishment. He says the righteous will go into life eternal. But the same Greek word describes the duration of both groups. It's eternal for those in heaven. It likewise is eternal or everlasting for those in hell. This idea that it will last just for a little time and then the suffering will be over is the figment of fanciful imaginations of men. Has no factual basis in the Bible at all. And so this is something about the nature, the horrible nature of hell. In the third and final place, the Bible tells us about the population. In fact, we can read in the Bible about who's who in hell. Who's going to go to that awful place. Jesus tells us in Matthew the 13th chapter that he shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping, gnashing, and wailing of teeth. Hence, we have those who are offenders, and those who have committed acts of iniquity. We read in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10, as well as in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, as well as in Ephesians the 5th chapter, 3 through 5, about moral misfits, about those who were perverts, about those who filled their lives with corruption and sin and lust and all other things. For instance, Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren and said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says in the next verse, "Such were some of you." But these people had been washed, they'd been sanctified, they had been justified. They had turned from all of these sinful ways of lifestyle. And then Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we have about 17 specific works of the world mentioned. And then if Paul has missed anything, he gets the rest of it in the such like. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you before, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so here are some of the people that are going to populate hell. John knew something about the population of hell. He tells us in the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars are going to have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then in the final chapter, Revelation 22, 15, "But without are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." Brother George W. DeHive was preaching in a schoolhouse down here in Arkansas when he was just a young man, and he chose one night to preach on the Bible doctrine of hell. Had a great crowd of people present to hear him. I heard Brother DeHive tell this account. He said he was just a young preacher, and he'd heard some of the older preachers. Whenever they finished the sermon, they would ask, "Is there anybody with a question?" And he said he decided to do that night. And there was a man's hand who went up, and the man said, "Now, son, I hate to embarrass you. You've talked about hell tonight, and I don't believe there is such a place as hell." Brother DeHive, still a young man, said, "I began to look around, thinking surely there'd be an older brother that would come to my rescue and help me out." But he said the brethren looked like they thought it was in good hands. And then Brother DeHive said, "I decided to do this." He said, "I asked the man to take his little New Testament and turn and read Revelation 23 to us." And the man said, "Son, I hate to embarrass you again, but there isn't any such chapter as Revelation 23. Brother DeHaas said, "I know that, but in Revelation 22, people are in hell, and I thought maybe you had another chapter to get them out." Well, that was answering a fool according to his folly, as Solomon told us to do in the great book of Proverbs. But Revelation 22, the very final chapter of the Bible, and John didn't write much more after he finished verse 15, he tells us about the population of hell. Even though men may deny it, the Bible still teaches its reality, the Bible still focuses upon its nature, and the Bible still portrays the population that will be there. Our invitation hymn tonight is "Prepared to Meet Thy God," lifted from a passage in the book of Amos, Amos 4:12. We prepare to meet God initially as far as we're concerned in obeying the gospel. Specifically, that means that we hear Christ, that we believe that He's God's Son, that we repent of our sins, that we gladly and courageously confess our faith in Him, and upon that confession, we are baptized into Christ. And then after we have done that, then there is a lifetime of faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity to His Word, and our work and our worship and our waiting and our watching for His coming. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope that you'll choose tonight to do so. If you've done that at a point in the past but haven't been faithful to that high and holy calling, God has a second law of pardon, and we may have our sins forgiven under its mighty provisions. God demands that His erring children, we walk the route of repentance and confession and prayer. If subject to either, we hope that you'll respond while now we stand and sing.